Thank you for listening to this message from Valley Bible Fellowship. It is our sincere prayer that you're richly blessed through the ministry of the Word. For more information about VBF, visit our website at vbf.org. Good morning, VBF. How are you guys? Well, my name is Nicole. I'm the Women's Ministry Director here at VBF. And in our women's ministry, if you've been following along on our Mighty Women gatherings, we've been going through the book of Esther. And I talked about it about the end of August this past year. We talked about Esther here on a Sunday morning. And as we've been dissecting this book in the women's ministry, we've been kind of understanding these are the people that when God said, go back to Jerusalem, they didn't go back. And God felt distant to them. And that's exactly what we spoke about at the end of August. And as I've been going through this book, it makes me think about, well, what about the people who went back? You see, in Jeremiah 29:11, we have that verse we put on picture frames in our house. It says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And we love that verse, but we don't really like the verse that comes before it, which is Jeremiah 29:10, which says, this is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. That says, you will be in captivity for 70 more years. This is a generation to them. And when you're done with captivity, when the Lord releases you, I want you to go back to Jerusalem, because then there's Jeremiah 29:11. If you go back to Jerusalem, I have plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And guess what? What the Lord gave Jeremiah, that prophet, happened exactly almost to the day. 70 years later, King Cyrus comes on the scene. He puts the Edict of Cyrus in place where he releases all the Jews from captivity. And he says, go back to Jerusalem. He even gives them supplies to rebuild their temple. But out of the hundreds of thousands of Jews in Persia, only about 50,000 went back. And I have to ask the question, well, what happened to them? We've been studying the people that stayed in their life through Esther, but what happened to those 50,000? Did they actually get that Jeremiah 29:11 promise? Well, right before the book of Esther, we have this book called Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah chronologically actually happens after Esther, but in your Bible, it's right before Esther. And Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer. Now, you and I think, well, that would be a horrible job, right? At any moment, you could just be killed dead. But the reality of the situation at this time was there was always a cupbearer. So if you were going to take out the king, you weren't going to do it through poisoning his food because you knew you'd only take out the cupbearer. So as long as the cupbearer was consistent, it was a pretty safe position. In fact, it was actually a prestigious position because you were at the right-hand side of the king for every snack break, every dinner, every breakfast. I mean, you think about the kind of foods this person got to eat. But they actually became a trusted advisor to the king. And that was Nehemiah. He was a Jew still existing in Persia. He didn't go back, but he was a godly man, and we'll see that. Nehemiah 1, verses 2 through 4 says, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah. I asked them about the Jews who had returned there from captivity and about how things were going in Jerusalem. They said to me, things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been destroyed by fire. When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, prayed to the God of heaven. He is so distraught because he knows his brothers who sacrificed so much to go back to Jerusalem are sitting in disgrace. He's so distraught that he asked the king, he said, I would like permission to go back to Jerusalem and help my brothers. Now, interesting enough, we're going to look at this time frame of where we're at. If that Edict of Cyrus happened at 539 BC, now remember, we're BC, so we're going down in time. We are sitting here with Nehemiah in 444 BC. We are sitting 95 years after they have been released to go back. They immediately started building the temple. We have that in history, and it took them roughly about 20 years to build it. So they came back 95 years previous. They spent 20 years building it, and now for the last 70 years, they have done nothing. They stopped. Why would they stop? Why wouldn't they keep continuing building the walls, building the gates? Why did they stop? Well, we're going to actually see as we go through this book that they stopped because they were being controlled by their enemy. They were being controlled by outside forces. And today we're going to go over this book of Nehemiah, of how they restored, how they rebuild, and how they got set in a place of revival, from going from rubble to revival, and how they actually will in turn get that Jeremiah 29:11 promise, but they had to do a couple things in the process. You see, these people had a desire to restore. I want us to really look at the reality of it. When they were brought out of Jerusalem, they wanted to make sure that they didn't have anything to go back to. So they destroyed the temple. They destroyed the walls. They destroyed, leveled the entire city. So when these 50,000 decided to go back, they weren't like returning to their homes. And we have to remember, they were in exile for so long. They had no memories of Jerusalem. They had never lived there personally. And so they are going back to a place of rubble because they just knew God told them that's where they were supposed to go. They just knew that for their ancestors, that's where there was godly growth. And when I look at this, at this idea of restoration and restoring, we have to remember that the first thing we have to do is return to where there is godly growth. This is point one. Where is that for you? Where is a place for you that you have godly growth? I mean, for me, it's often sitting in the sanctuary. On Wednesday nights, it's been up here at the altar. It's in my living room when we have small group. It's my women's Bible study that I go to. For my kids, it's church. For our family, it's camping. We have some of those spiritual conversations when we're camping. We were hiking the sand dunes last Saturday, and my little one just stopped in the middle, and he said, "Mom, this is so cool. Could you, and this world is sinful. Could you imagine what the new world is going to look like?" I love that he thinks that. And I'm like, yes, we have some deep spiritual conversations. Isn't it funny how the enemy always tries to keep you from the place where you're going to experience godly growth? Anybody thinks Sunday mornings are just rough, right? Everywhere else, you've got to be there at 8. Sunday mornings, you've got 9 o'clock or you've got 11 o'clock, and it's still so much harder to get there, right? The enemy's always trying to keep us from that place of godly growth. And here we have the people in Jerusalem. They returned and they immediately started rebuilding the temple. Because remember, we're BC. We're before the Holy Spirit. We're before Jesus. So the place where they connect with the Lord is the temple. And they hungered for that, so much so that they are willing to restore that place. And this is why Nehemiah is so hurting for his people. Because he knows they gave up so much to return there. And yet they're still sitting in ruins. They were half committed. They were half committed, right? They went gung-ho, they rebuilt the temple, they got taunted by their enemies, they started getting attacked, and then they just gave up. They just lost steam. We don't do that, though, do we? How are those New Year's resolutions going? Most of us were like, which one? Like, they all don't exist, right? I always think it's like hiking with my boys. It's like they're 6 and 8, and they take off running. They're like 10 yards ahead of us at all times. But by the time we have come to the end of the hike, they are 10 yards behind us, dragging their feet, going, when are we going to get there? And I'm like, if you just set at a steady pace, but we often lose steam, especially when we're trying to better ourselves. And these people were no different. The people restored themselves as a Jewish nation of Jerusalem. They gave their souls to God by rebuilding the temple, by setting their hearts right with the Lord. But they never rebuilt the walls or the gates. Therefore, the enemy was attacking them from the north, from the south, from the east, and the west. And I'm like, I get it. Because I can go to church and I can be in a community of believers, but if I don't have any barriers in my life and the enemy is attacking me in my head, in my home, in my own heart, and it makes perfect sense. So here comes Nehemiah. He comes in. He's got his whole parade coming. He's got his slogan, "Let's make Jerusalem great again," and he's coming on the scene. No, actually, that's not what he does. He comes in the night. He comes creeping in the night. and he wants to go and he wants to inspect Jerusalem for what really is. Why? Why did you go in the night? Because you know if he went into the day, everybody would be giving him all the fluff, all the excuses, all the justifications of why everything is the way it is. He didn't want that. You see, he snuck in the night and he looked and he said, there is no walls, they're just a pile of rubble. The gates have been burnt to a crisp. And he realized there is absolutely no protection for God's people. You see, the second point I want to pull out of Restore is we have to inspect the internal situation for what really is, right? Don't sit and justify what really is, the reality. When you restore an old piece of furniture, I have no idea how to do it, but I do know that they're going to look all over it. They're going to pull out every drawer. They're going to see what's really there. They're going to know where to start. And we have to do the same thing. When we are trying to restore our relationship with God, we have to really look at what is, not the excuses, but what really is. And after he inspects in the quiet of the night, he goes to the leaders. And Nehemiah 2, verses 17 through 18 says, "But now I said to them," this is the leaders, "you know very well what trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace." Then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king. And they replied at once, "Yes, let's rebuild the wall." So they began the good work. I think it's interesting because he wasn't met with a fight. They literally said, "Yes, let's rebuild the wall." How often are we scared to say, "Yes, let's rebuild," or do we just look at the pile of rubble and go, "It's just a pile of rubble," right? No, we're supposed to be able to stop ignoring the pile of rubble and look at it and say, "What is really this pile of rubble? What are we supposed to do with this pile of rubble?" But sometimes it just needs a voice. It just needs a voice, and we're not always met with that fight. We just have to say, "Enough is enough." And that's all that he had to say. The people were right where they were supposed to be. They were trying to do the right thing, but they were still struggling because they stopped rebuilding. And I think sometimes that we have these deep struggles in our walk with God, but we stop inspecting. We stop looking at what the rubble is. And I think if we asked God and we said, "Lord, I'm going to stop ignoring the pile. What do you want me to do with the pile?" He'd probably say the same thing to us as he said to Nehemiah. And he said, "It's time to rebuild. It's time to rebuild." Now, I think there's amazing allegory here in Nehemiah on how exactly to do that. I think God gives us that because, interesting enough, when you looked at the city of Jerusalem, the walls were in piles, but they were still a pile. You still had to go up and over. But here stood the city gates, and they were burned to a crisp, and there was a beautiful arch, and you could just walk right through. So how is the enemy first going to go after these people? They're going to walk right through the gates. And interesting enough, Nehemiah sees that too. In Nehemiah verses 3, verses 13 through 15, and I'm just going to read the beginning of these verses because there's a lot of names, and I'm not going to do well with that. But verse 13 says, "The valley gate was repaired by the people from Sinoa." Verse 14, "The dung gate was repaired by Malchihai, son of Rechab." Verse 15, "The fountain gate was repaired by Shalom, son of Kolhaza." And you know these verses of the Bible or these chapters that just keep repeating and repeating and repeating, and you're like, you kind of skim over that? Just to give you a tidbit, like a lot of times I'll put those on audio because then I actually hear things out of it, and I did that with this instead of skipping over it, and I'm like, "Oh, Lord, they started with the entry points. They started with the gates." And I have to ask, what are our entry points? Where is the point where the enemy knows he can get you first? I know you have them because I know I have them. Some of it's very visible and seen, right? Some of it's like alcohol or porn or food or anger or words or gossip, and we can see it. We're like, "Oh, that's on display for other people to see. It's my weakness where the enemy gets me." Others of us, they're really hidden. It's things like doubt, bitterness, anxiety, feeling unworthy, you name it, unforgiveness. And we hold these, and the enemy just gets at us. We have to be able to tackle our entry gates first. And I'll be honest, you guys, it doesn't mean the enemy goes away. All it means is there's a protection in place when he does come. All right? A lot of times, counseling a lot of women, they'll say, "Nikki, I have been struggling with this my whole life." And my answer is often, I'm really sorry. And you know what? Chances are you could be struggling with that on this side of heaven. It doesn't mean the struggle goes away. Victory doesn't mean the struggle goes away. It means the struggle no longer has control over you. That God has given you the victory over the struggle because of his protection. That's what that means. I wish I could say you could snap your fingers and you'd never deal with it again. My entry points, well, one of my entry points, I won't go into all of them up here for you guys, but they're the what ifs. I like to work myself into a full-blown tizzy on what ifs. What is going to happen? Oh, and you know what? The enemy uses it to paralyze me, to not do what I'm supposed to do because what if? What if you lose this? What if something like this happens to a family member? I can work myself into a full-blown, like, crying. I know, it looks a little crazy. But God's always told me, Nikki, I did not prepare you for what could be. I prepared you for what's in front of you, right? And so I have to have methods in place that I know if I start to cycle down that, I know I have verses that I quote over my own brain. I switch my train of thought. I go do something different. What are the things that you do to protect your entry gates? What are you doing? But it was more than just the entry gates. You go on to Nehemiah 3, verses 10, and it says, next, Jedidiah, son of Haremah, repaired the wall across from his own house. Nehemiah 3, verses 23, after them, Benjamin, Hashab, repaired the section across from their house, and Azariah, son of Messiah and grandson of Ananiah, repaired the section across from his house. Nehemiah 3:28 says, above the horse gate, the priest will repair the wall. Each one repaired the section immediately across from his own house. You could go verse after verse after verse after verse. They repaired the gate or the wall in front of their house. They repaired the wall in front of their house. You understand what Nehemiah is saying here. You do your entry gates, and then you continue on the home front. You build that gate or that wall directly across from your own home. And then it begs the question, are you building the wall on your home front? Are you keeping the enemy at bay? And this means for your marriage and your kids and your loved ones or anybody that God has put in close proximity to you, your own four walls of your house. I'll tell you, they got new gear and new like stuff to build the temple. But when it came to rebuilding that wall, they didn't get any new stone. There was no Home Depot. There was no Lowe's. They had to deal with broken down stone. And I say that because God's not going to give you a new wife or a new husband or a new family or new parents or new mother and father-in-law. Guess what? He wants to make something amazing out of the rubble. You know, problems just go with you. They never go away with a new set, do they? What are we doing? What are practical things that we are doing on the home front? I'm going to give you some that are ours, kind of like our non-negotiables that we set as a family. I'm not going to tell you we excel at these. I'm going to tell you these are what we strive for and what we fight for. We have limited tech time in my family. I know that devices can divide a family. The internet turns off at our home at a certain time. Nobody needs it past a certain time. We have software protection on every single device for porn. I don't care if my boys are 6 and 8. I know the enemy will try and get to them, and I'm going to make sure there is a software protection paid program on every device that they won't be accessible to them. Dinners are at the table every night. And I'll be honest, it's sometimes rough, and I just want to get through dinner and put on my PJs. But we'll sit there because I find out things about my boys' day that I would have never heard otherwise. Devotionals. We do devotionals every night. Yes, they may only take 60 seconds. We had to get creative, and we had found this devotional that's about science and how the world is made, but pulls in scripture and Bible verses. Now my boys, they ask for devotions every night. If we're too tired, they tell us we're doing them. John and I make date nights a priority, and I'll be honest, sometimes you have to be really creative, and it's a 30-minute drive-through a Starbucks, and that's the date for the week or the couple weeks, but we make sure that's a priority because we can check in. We have this slogan that we don't keep secrets in our family. You can keep surprises, but you can't keep secrets. And therefore, everything is able to be talked about at all times because there's no secrets. We go to church. It's not we don't get up in the morning and say, are we going to go to church? It's like, you're going to church. It's just an understood. Sundays, you are at church. The only question is which campus are we going to today? That's really it. And you may be like, well, Nikki, that's great, but I don't have I'm not married or I don't have kids. Okay, well, let's apply this. What kind of music are you listening to? What are you letting into your brain and your thoughts on a continual basis? How much alone time are you spending and what are you dwelling on within that alone time? What activities are you doing? Do they bring you closer to the Lord or further away from the Lord? When you're dating, are you leaving somebody better off than when you found them or worse off? You see, there's so many things where we can take our home and we're all, whether we're in our home or whether we're creating our home, we have to protect it. Because here's the thing. I am not naive to think that the enemy doesn't care about my home. I am very protective of my home, and I know that that's where the enemy is going to go. The question really is, friends, is it going to be easy for him to get in or not? That's really the question, right? Do you have barriers in place? And I have to be honest, it's going to cost us something. You go, Nikki, you want to put that device, that porn protection on all those devices? Do you know how much it costs per month? I say, yeah, I do. But you know what? I've also counseled people that problem has caused divorces and all that. And I'm like, have you priced out divorce and alimony and child support and therapy? Like, that price looks really cheap. You see, there's a cost on either side. There is. Which cost do you want to pay? A couple Wednesdays ago, I had the honor of meeting our Teen Challenge girls. They were here. And I look at them and I go, do you know what it's costing them? You know they have to sacrifice and literally pull out of ordinary life for a period of time to get their life back on track? That's costing them. But the benefit is they're going to come out of that as better wives, as better mothers, as better friends, as better daughters. You see, the cost outweighs itself. It's going to cost something. I am a horrible bowler. I put up the guardrails and I use the boys as an excuse, right? Because I know if I bowl regularly, my ball will end up always just riding the gutter. But if I put up barriers in place, my bowling ball may bounce off those barriers, but there will be some success. I will hit something. And that is what it's like in our home front. When we put up those barriers, you may bounce off those barriers, but you will be successful because the barriers are in place. Those guardrails are in place. And that's what Nehemiah is asking the people to do. Fix the gates, fix the walls, put up the barriers so you're not so easily accessible. But it goes on, Nehemiah 4 verses 1 through 3. Sanballat was very angry when he learned that they were rebuilding the wall. He flew into a rage and mocked the Jews, saying in front of his friends and the Samaritan army officers, "What does this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think they're doing? Do they think they can build a wall in a single day by just offering a few sacrifices? Do they actually think they can make something of stones from a rubbish heap and charred ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was standing beside him, remarked, "That stone wall would collapse even if a fox walked on top of it." I want you to have this image of in your head of these people who are just trying to just build. They're trying to lay, they're putting everything aside. They're stopping their jobs. They're doing everything, and they're just trying to rebuild this wall. And the enemy's just taunting them, mere feet from their face. And they're feeling discouraged. In fact, the enemy, if you read on in Nehemiah, we don't have enough time to go through the whole book, but the enemy actually concocts a plan that they're going to jump over the wall, just a couple of them, cause some confusion in the camp, and then they'll jump in after the confusion sets in and they'll just wipe them all out. And guess what? The Jews actually fall for it and they start living in fear. And Nehemiah steps in and goes, whoa, 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 wait. This is what stopped them building the wall in the first place because they were controlled by all this outside enemy. So I've got to put a plan in place. And that's where we jump in to Nehemiah. Verses 4, 14 through 18. Then I looked over the situation and I called together the nobles and the rest of the people and I said to them, "Don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord who is great and glorious and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your homes." Some of us need to hear that, right? Don't be discouraged. Remember who God is and fight. Verse 15, when our enemies heard that we knew of their plans and that God had frustrated them, we all returned to our work on the wall. But from then on, only half of my men worked while the other half stood guard with spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. The leaders stationed themselves behind the people of Judah who were building the wall. The laborers carried on their work and with one hand supporting their load and one hand holding their weapon, all the builders had a sword belted to their side. The trumpeter stayed with me to sound the alarm. Now let's put this image in our head. You're building your wall, but in front of you stand your battle bud, and he is armored from head to toe with sword drawn. While you're sitting there building your wall, you not only have your hammer in hand, but you've got your sword ready at the moment's notice. And then behind you stand your leaders, and they are watching guard, and they have a horn in place that the moment they blow that horn, if they see the enemy, an entire battalion is right there to defend you. And that is the way it's supposed to be. All of a sudden, the enemy didn't disappear. We need to understand. The enemy still very much existed on the other side of that wall. But it took away the enemy's power. The enemy no longer had control over them. So how do we do this? Well, we have to find our battle bud. Who's your battle bud? I'll be honest, they're not standing out front of your house with a sword drawn, ready. Sometimes you wish these days they'd stand on the back of your car and make sure nobody could steal your catalytic converter or something like that, right? That's not what they do. No, your battle bud is the person that hits their knees for you, that's praying for you. And I'll be honest, battle buds aren't always the most popular people. Why? Because they get to ask you the tough questions. They get to say, how are you really doing on that entry gate? Looks like you took down that barrier. That's not good. Are we going to put that back up? I mean, these are the people that are fighting for you. Maybe your wall is already really secure around your house. Who are you the battle bud for? Maybe you and your battle bud trade off and on. I got your back, you got mine, and we have breakfast at Starbucks once a week, and we get to ask everything. Nothing is off the table, and we bring each other to Jesus. We need a battle bud. I have battle buds. I am the battle bud. We need that. And you have to know you have a church of leaders who has the horn, and they're ready to sound a battalion to your side at any moment. You are not rebuilding this by yourself. A lot of times we say, well, my mom dealt with that. My grandma dealt with that. I dealt with that. And that's where we need people to help us fight these battles. Now, this is a crazy thing. They built the wall. 95 years with no walls, no gates. Nehemiah comes on the scene 52 days. They have walls and gates. And I have to tell you, something happened to the people in this moment. They were revived. They were revived. Nehemiah 8, verses 2 through 3 says, so on October 8th, Ezra the priest brought the book of the law before the assembly, which included the men and women and all the children old enough to understand. He faced the square just inside the water gate. From early morning until noon, he read out loud to everyone who could understand. All the people listened closely to the book of the law. You see, they had a deep understanding for the word. They craved the word of God. They brought out all these old scripts, and they just sat there understanding the word. Can you imagine little kids sitting for 4 hours just soaking in the word of God? Little kids to adults. But it was more than just craving and understanding of the word. They also started engaging in worship. Nehemiah 8, verses 6 says, then Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people chanted, amen and amen. And they lifted their hands and they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. There was just this intense worship. They craved actually honest and sincere worship to God. Nehemiah 9, verses 2 through 3 goes on because there's this continual confession that happens. Those of Israelite descent separated themselves from the foreigners as they confessed their own sins and their sins of the ancestors. They remained standing in place for 3 hours while the book of the law of the Lord was read aloud to them. Then for 3 more hours, they confessed their sins and worshiped God. They were like, hey, what are we doing carrying around all this muck? Like, this is what real freedom. I don't have to worry about the taunts of the enemy right in my face anymore. What am I doing still carrying this around? They just confession. Have you ever noticed how confession brings freedom? It brings freedom. You see, when we look at these people in the story of Nehemiah, they were where they were supposed to be. They returned to that godly growth. They gave God their lives. They protected their entry points. They built their walls. And in that moment, when that happened, revival hit Jerusalem. A revival through a deep understanding of the word, this desire to engage in worship, and this continual confession. And I will tell you, the crazy thing about the Bible is when you look at this moment, something changed for the Jewish people. At this moment, no longer do we see them stray from God like we do in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Never again. You see, God always had these people at the core of his heartbeat. But finally, these people had God at the core of their heartbeat. And the enemy was not easily accessible, and they were able to freely give what they wanted to give to the Lord. Now, I'll be honest. You really want to study the Bible. You also know at this moment, the pendulum swung the other way, and we got Pharisees and we got Sadducees because we have to fight legalism in our righteousness. Just a little heads up. But we never see them stray from the Lord. See, the whole moral of Nehemiah that God gives us is this idea that he wants to restore us. He craves for us to physically desire to rebuild. And that through restoration, through rebuilding, he will be faithful to revive us. Some of us, we feel like our walk with God is like a yo-yo. I'm in God's hand, I'm out of God's hand. I'm in God's hand, I'm out of God's hand. And we're like, I'm so tired. This is not so supposed to be this hard. And I look at you and say, it's really not supposed to be that hard. My question is, where is the enemy getting at you, and why aren't you putting guards up in place in that? You're supposed to stay in his hand. You're supposed to feel like that. And I'm not telling you we're not going to have valleys and mountaintops and hardships in life, but we're not supposed to feel such an intense yo-yo effect. And we only feel that when we aren't doing what we're supposed to be doing. You see, God is bigger than the enemy. He's absolutely bigger than your enemy. But he is desiring you to put barriers up so the enemy, you're not so easily accessible to the enemy. From rubble to revival. That's what the story of Nehemiah is about. And for you and I, when we look at what God is telling us in this book, it's very personal. It's very personal. It's intimate things in our life where God's saying, what are you going to do about that? What are you going to do about this? It's tangible, very tangible decisions that come throughout our day. You see, revival does come through restoration and rebuilding, but we have to be the ones to take the first step. We've been talking a lot about revival here at VBF. We've experienced a lot of it on our Wednesday nights. But the question is the enemy's also going to be coming at us harder than ever? Are you building your walls on your home front? Are you protecting your entry gates? And do you have a battle bud set up in place? I encourage you guys as we leave here today to not just take the message for what it is, but maybe have a conversation with your spouse, a friend, a loved one, so in your Bible study and going, what are we tangibly going to do? What is the next step? Where is the rubble in our lives? Because we all have a pile. Some of us have a pretty rug over it. It's time to take off the pretty rug and look at it for what it is and go, what am I going to do with this? Because I believe that God has the same promise for us as he had for the people here in Nehemiah, a promise to prosper, a promise to bring a hope, a promise to bring a future, and that Jeremiah 29:11 came to happen after all of these things were set in place. We're going to have some prayer team up here afterwards if you need somebody to guide you through what the next steps are. But I encourage you guys to have some tangible conversations. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we love you. Thank you, Lord, that you don't give up on us. Thank you, Lord, that we can be like the Jewish people and we can just run from you and stray for literally hundreds of years, and you still are craving an intimate relationship with us. I pray that you will help each of my brothers and sisters here as we think of ways that we can truly protect ourselves from the enemy. And thank you, Lord, that you are bigger, that your love surpasses everything, and that we are never too far gone for that. We love you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We pray that this message has ministered to your heart. If you don't already have a church you call home, we invite you to join us at Valley Bible Fellowship for worship, Bible study, fellowship, and more. We're at 2300 East Brundage Lane in Bakersfield, California, near Mount Vernon and Freeway 58. Reach us by phone at 661-325-2251 or visit our website at vbf.org. Here is our King.